has landed today. Charity goes beyond that from the Bible. Charity is the love behind why you're giving somebody something. See, I can give a homeless guy a hot dog and that's charity, but not love the guy. But biblical charity is the fact that I do what I do because I love people, and just as Christ loved me. So charity is love defined in its lowest common denominator as unselfish, no premeditation behind it, unconditional in every sense of the word, the same love that Christ had for us. We've lost the meaning of that word today, so all the new Bibles take it and put the word charity out and put the word love in. And when they do that, they do a great disservice. But that is the concept of Christianity today and the world today, of their idea of love. But it's not the Bible's idea. The epitome of the word love is the word charity, because charity brings with it no ulterior motive in anything that we do based on that. Now, that's the first answer that answers your question. The second answer to it is putting it in the context of chapter 13. We're dealing with the church of Corinth here, and the church of Corinth is, as we know, the most carnal church in the New Testament. It's screwed up on just about everything that could ever be. And so the church at Corinth is got a lot of issues, and those issues are all of a higher spirituality that isn't really true, and it's based on their false spirituality that they have. The church at Corinth is much like churches today, and the people in it are much like Christians today. They have a real false sense of spirituality, almost to the point that it's Pharisaical. Pharisaical means like the Pharisees. They're holding all these great spiritual truths, but they don't know the Bible themselves. And in ministry and dealing with people, you're going to find people like this. You're going to find people who come up with the most ridiculously stupid spiritual things that they want to really hang their hat on, but their own personal life is a disaster. And they couldn't figure out the basic fundamental things about the Bible, yet they've got the answers to all these great spiritual things that they want to be a guru about, you know. And in both cases, it's all puffed up stuff that isn't based on anything in the Bible. And this is the church at Corinth. And in chapter 12, 13, and 14, they're doing this with spiritual gifts. And what he's saying in chapter 13 is, in the last verse, all through the chapter, he's talking them that they have all these things that they claim to have, but they lack the one fundamental thing that really makes the difference in a Christian's life. They don't have charity. They were fighting amongst themselves over every issue that you can imaginable. In the early part of the book, they're arguing and fighting over who baptized who. They're arguing over who won who to Christ, ascribing that you're a more spiritual person because Paul won you to Christ than, you know, Ralph Schwartz won you to Christ and he's a nobody. They're a tagging to that. They're a bunch of spiritual babies who know nothing about God and the Bible, who are projecting all these great spiritual truths that don't go anywhere. And there's no basis for them in the Bible. Chapter by chapter, Paul dismantles them and deals with the issues, sometimes multiple issues in each chapter. And as I said, when you get into chapter 12, 13, and 14, he's now focusing on their complete breakdown on spiritual gifts. And so what he's saying here, here's a church, verse 13, now abideth faith, that's your salvation, hope, that's Jesus Christ in your life. He's your hope, not your hope you're saved, but your only hope. So he's saying, you have faith, you're saved, and you have hope, you have Christ. But what you're lacking is charity. You don't have the love of Christ in your heart, otherwise you wouldn't be pretending all these great spiritual things, but you yourself are puffing yourself up over other people. And you'll find Christians, you do it all the time. And it's a thing where, usually they have deeper issues than that, as the church at Corinth did. But it's a thing where somebody wants to pretend they're spiritual. They'll get this you know, they'll get this one thing that is their spiritual driving force in their life. And it has nothing to do with the Bible. Their rest of their life, their marriage, their family, their whatever is a shambles. But they've got this great spiritual truth, and they want to hold on to that truth. And in essence, they don't have anything. And that's the church at Corinth. They had faith, and they had hope. They had Christ. But they didn't have charity. So they're putting all these things. So he goes down here in chapter 13 and gives a great dissertation on charity. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Now there is the deal. They've got the speaking in tongues. Boy, they're really spiritual, but they don't have charity. See? And so he's focusing on the fact that whatever spiritual gifts or whatever your spiritual focal point is, if you don't have charity, you're worse than a cheap Walmart three-piece suit. It just doesn't go anywhere. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so that I could move mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. What he's saying here is that the unconditional love of Christ in your heart for other people is the driving, determining factor about everything else that you do in the Word of God. And the church at Corinth had lost that, but they've got all, or supposedly in their own minds, anyhow, they've got all these other things. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth nothing. And then he lists in 4, 5, 6, 7 down here what charity does do for you. Charity suffereth long. And that's because charity is the love of God based on God's love for me. So you become long-suffering with somebody because you recognize that God's long-suffering toward me was unprecedented. So you have it to others. Charity envieth not. You don't get envious of what other people have because you realize through the love of God and what you have that you have what God wants you to have. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. There is the problem with the church at Corinth, like so many other God's people today. Their knowledge puffs them up, but they don't have any knowledge based on the love of God. They have knowledge based on the love of themselves, or they're wanting to be a Pharisee. Doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, think of no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. And of course, the truth is the key there. The church of Corinth wasn't doing this. And the Christians that you'll deal with that don't have charity, that get caught up in it, they don't have truth either. They have a spiritual concept that if you put a gun to their head and said, take me to the Bible and show me what you've got, where you got it from, their brains would be all over the wall. It isn't there. Charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And of course, he's talking about that all the other things that are in the church at Corinth that are done in part, they don't have the complete word of God yet. Remember now, this is written around, 1 Corinthians is written around 54 A.D., somewhere in there, 57 A.D., I have by Usher's chronology. So it's written around 57 A.D. They don't have the complete Bible yet, so they only know in part. So a lot of the things that they have here are given to them because they don't have everything that you and I have. So God gives them some extra things that they can have to get the job done. They're focusing on that, making themselves some kind of spiritual Pharisee, instead of looking at the bottom line in my life and your life as a Christian. It's not what I know or what I don't know. It's do I have the love of Christ that's unprecedented, of charity, that gives unconditionally, that has all these things, that suffers long, that's kind, that doesn't vaunt itself, that doesn't behave itself unseemingly, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. In other words, when you have that kind of love in your life, when you're working with people, you have put yourself in a situation where you give people the opportunity to do what they need to do. You don't prejudge them. You don't do something in their world that is going to keep them from growing. It doesn't mean you don't have to deal with some issues. It doesn't mean that you don't have to keep them accountable. But it means that at the end of the day, in the Christian world, it's all about people growing and getting farther along, not being caught up in things that that will help them. So that's the two answers to your question. Okay. Oh, yes, Jamie.
Okay, so when you went through the book of Romans a few years ago, when you started in verse 1, you said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, it says Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ in Romans 1:1. And you were talking about how that very first statement sets up like so many things about that being a servant. And you talked about how over in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, you see, you know, the first person that gets saved like we do, and now he's a black man. And so then you said that there's four black men in the New Testament that set up for us being a servant of servant and what we should be. They each recognize something that we should be as a Christian. But you wouldn't. You said you're only going to give us, you didn't give the other three. So can you give the other three?
Yes, I will. Who was the first one?
The Ethiopian eunuch.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Now, what I'm about to tell you is so foreign today in Christianity, but then just about everything I tell you is. But you're going to find that, you know, models in the Bible are really key to a lot of things. And you're going to find that certain people in the Bible will represent things to you that will help you understand a bigger picture of things. Now, we live in a country that is racially divided. And the biggest racially divide is between the blacks and the whites. That wasn't always true. Back in the 1800s, the great divide of racism was between whites and the Chinese that were coming over. So race has always been an issue with one race or the other. Most people don't understand the real concept behind race. And, you know, we as Gentiles, we have a tendency from Romans chapter 1 to portray ourselves as Gentiles, and Gentiles will include blacks and whites. We have a tendency to put ourselves in a position that as Gentiles that we really rule the world. And from a worldly sense, that has been true. You're going to find that when God began his plan, you'll find that while he's calling out Abraham and getting all that ready to go, the Gentile world is well on its way. The first Gentile kingdom is found in Genesis chapter 10 with Babylon, and of course it moves from there. And you're going to find that when we talk about race, we're talking about something that most people never equate with the word race. We call life on planet Earth the human race. And race to us is, from a worldly standpoint, is a distinct ethnic group of people. But from the Bible standpoint, that's never been true. From the Bible standpoint, human race is a race for the Gentiles to whip the other Gentiles that they can be on top of the other Gentile nations. In other words, the human race, or race as we know it today, and we know it true in our own country. You know, we grew up in the 60s and the 70s with the Black Panther movement, and, you know, it was black power. You have the white people who are racist and supremacist in their mindset, and it's white power. And all that really translates down to is in the human race, the race is that one Gentile ethnic group will override and conquer the other one. History is nothing more, when you get out of the Bible, than one Gentile nation taking another Gentile nation and running it and lasting for 40 or 50 or 200 years, and then another Gentile nation rises up. The human race is what Gentile nation is going to be on top. That's the human race. And so people get caught up, and when they think that the racial issues between blacks and whites, they don't see it in its lowest common denominator. They don't see it. They see it from a world standpoint, but they never see it from the Bible standpoint. And because of the, let's be honest, on both sides, the white side and the black side, there's been a lot of agitators behind the scenes that make a lot of money off of the issues that between the blacks and the whites. It's just the way it is. And it's a situation where the two get played against each other, and a lot of people get hurt, and nobody ever comes away seeing and understanding the big picture of it the way God intended it to be. Back in Proverbs chapter 22 and Proverbs chapter 23, and this is a familiar passage, it talks about the two landmarks. And the ancient landmarks in Proverbs 22 will deal with the Old Testament of the nation of Israel. The old landmark in Proverbs chapter 23 that we're told not to remove will deal with the church. You lose sight of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, and you enter into what Proverbs chapter 23 says happens. You enter into the fields of the fatherless. The fields of the fatherless is Gentile history as it's portrayed to the world today. Nobody knows their roots. Nobody knows their heritage. We all think of ourselves as Americans. That's not true. There probably isn't one real American in this room. You're all Europeans that were transplanted. Some of you came over from Europe on the Mayflower. Some of your descendants came over after that. Some of you, your parents maybe were slaves back in the, and came over in the slave trading back in the 1800s or before that. The only true Americans are Native Americans who are Indians, that this was their place and we took it from them, which was a prophecy given all the way back in Genesis that that would happen, by the way. So we look at ourselves as Americans, and we say that because we are live in America, so therefore we look at ourselves as America. The Russians live in Russia. They look at themselves as Russians. The Germans look in Germany. They look at themselves as Germans. The French live in France. They look at themselves as French. Each country will have its own superiority mindset that they're better than the other nations. That has never been truer than the 20th century than in Germany with Adolf Hitler and World War I with the with Wilhelm, and then World War II with Adolf Hitler. In the 1800s, it was true of Frederick the Great. It was true of Napoleon. It was true of the wars in France. All down through history. It was one Gentile nation exalting their superiority over the other Gentile nations that they, in the human race, could be at the lead of the race and be in charge of the race and run everything. And that's what race is all about. It's today who's going to be in charge, a race for the top of who is going to be in charge. And that's where it all started back in the Bible, and that's how it's all worked through. And unfortunately, in the unsaved world, because they don't understand the landmarks, they enter into the fields of the fatherless, that they continue on with this insanity without any understanding and relevance of context of why nations exist and why they do. Now, it would go without saying that we talk about discrimination, and we talk about race. We talk about people being racist. And from a Bible standpoint, and I want you to listen very carefully, from the Bible standpoint, the biggest racist that ever existed was God Almighty. God is a racist, and God discriminates. And where you and I as Gentiles look at the blacks and the whites and say, you're a racist, or you're racist, or you discriminate against me, or you discriminate against me, I'm a minority, or you're this or you're that, God discriminates against all Gentiles by taking the nation of Israel and putting them higher than any other nation on the planet. God gave the nation of Israel spiritual blessings he never gave the Gentile nations. He gave them physical blessings that he never gave the Gentile nations. He favored them all down through history over the other Gentile nations. In fact, if you come over to the book of Acts, Come over to Acts chapter 17. Now here's the most racist statement in the Bible. Somebody says, Bob Alexander's a racist. You bet I am. The problem is I'm a racist against myself. try to handle that one. Look at verse 24. Acts 17, 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, although he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now here it comes. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, and happily might find after him, though they not be far from every one. Now the Bible says that God set up the bounds of the nations. He set up the bounds of the nation so they would find God. That's what the verse says in verse 27. He says he set and pointed the times and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So originally, when God set up the bounds of these Gentile nations, hold your thought there, come back to Deuteronomy 32. Let me show you what those bounds are. Now here it comes. You ain't going to like this. Deuteronomy 32, 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, those are Gentiles, he set the bounds, there it is, of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. See that thing? And the whole Gentile system of Gentile nations is built on the system of the nation of Israel. You know why? Because God gave that Jew and put that Jew higher than any Gentile nation on the planet. Now, fundamentally, this is why the Gentile nations hate the Jews. They just don't know it. But this is the reason. And when God set the bounds of the Gentile nations, he put them in the bounds that they might find God. Now, this should begin to make sense for you. Here comes the human race. You know what the human race is? The human race is for the Gentile nations to get out of bounds to conquer another nation so they can be number one. God put them in their bounds that they might happily find God. The Gentile mindset, Romans chapter 1, is to dump God, get out of bounds, go after the other nations, defeat them, conquer them. Now you become number one in the human race. And race issues is nothing more than the Gentiles getting out of bounds, doing what they want to do to get on top. And whatever they do is a dead-end street, because at the end of the day, the bounds have already been established by the Lord, and they're built on the concept of the nation of Israel. So when it's all said and done, God is going to wipe out and destroy every nation on the planet, and there's only going to be one nation that's going to endure until the end, and that's going to be the nation of Israel. Now, when you understand that, this puts a lot into context of what's going on in the world today. This is why you don't want to put a lot of stock in North Korea, China, Russia, or even the United States. The Bible says they're all drops in a bucket to the Lord. And when the Lord comes back, he's going to wind up those nations, and he's going to put them through the grinder, and every one of them are going to become subservient to the nation of Israel. Now, the next time in our Bible Institute, you're going to see this very, very clearly, because the next section, the main section we're going to talk about, is going to be the millennial reign of Christ, and that'll be a major piece of your Bible, and you'll see it. I'll show it to you when we get in there. So we find that, first of all, God is a racist. God is a he's a separatist. He is a God that discriminates, and he discriminates against every Gentile nation on the planet by setting up the bounds of those Gentile nations based on 12 tribes of his people. Boy, Gentiles don't like that. Now, let me tell you something. As long as you have an unsaved world, As long as you have an unsaved world, you're going to have issues between all of the ethnic groups. Right now in America, it's the blacks and the whites. Has been that way for a long time, and I get it. I understand. I get it. I understand why it is. And, of course, that's the world. What people don't understand is that racial, and, of course, this does not happen, but it should happen, racial issues between ethnic groups should end when a person gets saved. Let me say that one more time, because I just got a couple of grunts from you. Some of you, I think a couple of you were passing gas, and I just got in the way of that. In the world system, you will have problems between ethnic groups right up to the point that a person, whatever ethnic group they come, become a Christian, and then race never should be a matter or an issue ever again. Amen. Thank you. Life is tough. Life is tough. Thank you. You guys need to get on this. We're gonna work this. I'll tell you why that is. Let me try to help you understand. And I've never understood why racial issues ever get into Christianity. But then I answered my own question that in real Bible Christianity, it never does. It only becomes an issue in fake, phony Christianity. Real, true Christianity, it never really happens. Because here's the bottom line. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things become new. On our study on the seven things that changed about you the day you got saved, you will learn very quickly that once you're saved, you may be in this world, but you're no longer of this world. Now, as I sit here before you tonight, I used to be a Gentile. My flesh still is a Gentile. I'm a Gentile by birth. But when you become a Christian, you're no longer a Gentile, because the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So all these people who run around today and want to talk about these Christian Jews and the Messianic Jews and all this stuff, they don't understand the Bible very well. If you're a Jew and you get saved, from God's standpoint, you're no longer a Jew. You're now a Christian. You may be a Jew by birth, just like I'm a Gentile by birth, but once I got saved, I was no longer a Gentile. And I'll just take it one step further. Once I got saved, I was no longer white. And once you got saved, you were no longer black. And if you're a Chinese, once you got saved, you were no longer yellow, or whatever color they are. If you were from Mars and you were a one-eyed, one-horned, flying, purple people eater, if you got saved, you'd no longer be purple. In other words, in Christ, the ethnic groups and race go away. You're not black. I'm not white. You're not a Jew. I'm not a Gentile. We're Christians. And in that sense, there is no race. Race comes in Christianity today because pastors who want to play the race card probably in most cases have never really been truly saved. Or they are saved and they're doing a terrible thing and they're using it to their own advantage to propagate some further agenda that they have. You cannot get around the fact that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor there are any races. I grew up in Baptist churches. And I'm in the 50s and the 60s, and there was a lot of racial issues in the 50s and the 60s. Many Baptist churches would not allow black people to join their church. My home church, Canton Baptist Temple, I want a black guy to the Lord at work. His name was John Tony, who I met him. He came all the way over when Mel died, and I went to Mel's funeral to see me. He's pastoring a church now, just doing a great job. I want him to Christ in the storage area of the Hoover Company 40-some years ago. When he got saved, the Baptist church would not allow him to be baptized in that church because of the racial issues. Up in Temple Baptist in Detroit, which is no longer in existence, Temple Baptist with J. Frank Norris is one of his churches. And when the split took place, the Baptist Bible Fellowship took the northern church up there, and Frank Norris stayed down in Texas. That became the pyramid church of the Baptist Bible Fellowship, Temple Baptist. A number of pastors that pastored it. If you got to be a pastor of that church, it was like becoming president of the United States. It was the flagship church, beautiful church, big church. I had a friend of mine who I worked for a while who actually went to that church. They called him to be the pastor. When they met before the pulpit committee, the first question they asked him was not how many souls he won to Christ or what he knew about the Bible. That the first question the deacon board asked him was, if you become pastor of this church, will you promise us that a black person will never be able to join this church? That's where they were back then. Totally wrong. Totally wrong. And of course, in my mind, from the Bible standpoint, that is just totally outside of scriptures any way, shape, or form. And you don't have a leg to stand on to ever take that stand. So what happens is because churches don't know the Bible, because deacons in the church are probably unsaved or don't know anything about the Bible, all these prejudices between blacks and whites and all these things, and certainly Detroit has had its share of problems with racial issues, have festered over the years, and nobody ever, no pastor that I know of, maybe a handful of them, have ever understood the issue as it really is in the Bible. And it's a thing where when you understand your Bible, you know and understand that in Christ, there are no white people, there are no black people, there are no red people, there are no yellow people. All you have is Christians. If we are any color at all, we're all red because of the blood of Christ that we've all been dipped in. And that takes away race. And, you know, our church is you know, Zach, William, and Alex and some of your other guys, the Dijon and Nick, you call me dad. And a couple of weeks ago, I had somebody accuse me of being a racist. And I said, well, you don't know me very well to say that. And he says, well, I hear you're a racist. And I said, okay. I said, let me ask you a question. I have at least five, maybe six adopted black children who are my sons. How does a racist do that? He had no answer. You know why? Because there is no answer. But that's the stupidity of it, you see. And we live in such a world where race is such an issue that in churches today, I understand the world doing it, but in a true Bible-believing church, it should never happen. Baptist churches were death on interracial marriages. Absolutely death on it when I grew up. Down the churches are still, down south they still are. Years ago, and some of you will remember this, we were sending discipleship teams literally around the world, but in America, going into churches, teaching them the discipleship that you use here. We had one of the finest young couples that you could ever want to meet, but he was black and she was white. And they went down to a church in Alabama to do discipleship. And that lasted one Sunday, and they were asked to leave because of the interracial marriage. And to me, interracial marriage or being against interracial marriage has always been one of the stupidest things that I can never figure out. The only thing I could get from it is that somebody just absolutely didn't know anything about the Bible and had such a prejudice against the other races, you know, and if that's the way you are, you have no business being in ministry. I mean, it's just that simple. And the reason they base it on that, and this just shows you how stupid they are. And let me just say this: life can be tough. Okay. You guys better get in sync with this. I'm telling you. They actually go back to the Old Testament and based that interracial marriage is wrong today because the nation of Israel was told not to interracial marry back in the Old Testament. And that is the basis for one of their big arguments for that. And if I really believed that, if I was a pastor and I believed that, I wouldn't tell anybody that. I mean, that's like hanging a big sign on your head. I'm the dumbest person on the planet when it comes to the Bible. But that shows me that they don't, as you get here, they have no understanding of the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of heaven, that was true in the Old Testament because of the racial purity of he was calling out a nation. He's not calling out a nation today. He's calling out a body. And where the nation of Israel was made up of Jews and the Gentiles had to become and be a Jew, and once they became a Jew, you could do whatever you wanted to do. In the New Testament, it's made up of a body. And you got to become part of his body. And once you become part of his body, you can marry a black woman or you can marry a black man. You know why? Because once you're saved, you're not black anymore. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. You're a Christian. And, you know, this is the stupidity of Baptist churches back in the 60s, the 70s, 80s, and probably a lot of them even today. And just add, I'll say this, and you guys know this, just as there's a lot of white churches that are racist, there's a lot of black churches that are racist. And that's just the way it is. It's an unfortunate thing. I echo one of the great sayings that I got ordered. It will be on a plaque here. And Jamie had a great idea that around a bookstore, we ought to frame up all the sayings that I say and have said and then kind of put them up there. But this is not mine, but it's one that I'm, not enough room. Well, we use that wall back there. This is not one of mine, but it's. I'm going to have it framed and put up there, and it was echoed probably before some of you were born. But it came out of a racist situation. Can't we all just get along? I mean, come on. You know why, as a Christian, you can never honestly, if you're a real Christian, you could ever have a problem with black people? You know why? Because you're going to spend an eternity with them. And you're going to have to, when you get up there, you know, there won't be any blacks or whites. You'll all be just like Christ. I got some news for you. That's the way you are right now on the inside. You're looking on the outside and seeing the color scheme when you're failing to see what's changed on the inside. And in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So, having said all that, if you ever want the greatest example of what you and I should be as a Christian, study four black men in the Bible. Four black men in the Bible are the greatest picture of what your life and my life should be. And I'm sure that you guys watching the YouTube with your Nazi swastikas and the wall are going through it right now, but that's okay. Maybe you'll get saved and get right with God, and who knows. Failure to understand this concept is what has caused so much problems within Christianity. And I realize that a lot of pastors today, their training has been such that they have been raised in a racist environment. I get that. But to that I say, so what? I've got people in this church who were molested, and they're doing just fine for the Lord today. I got people in this church that grew up in a drunken family. They don't touch a bottle today or drink. Bottom line is, how long will it be till you quit blaming what you are on your family? And take responsibility for what you are now and what God has done in your life and what the Bible says. I realize that probably isn't going to happen, but it ought to. It ought to. Now, the first example that you're going to find is the one that I used, is in Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, you know the story there. You've got the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And the reason why this is so important is the fact that he is the first place in the Bible, where you see a man get saved exactly like you and I get saved. Everything else in the book of Acts, because of what the book of Acts is dealing with, there's a little variation to it. But this guy is a pure-blown Gentile, and here's a place where the TV cameras of heaven zoom right down into this guy getting saved, and everything about his salvation, everything, is a picture of what happened when you got saved. Now, in the Bible and in history, black people have been called servant of servants. And this goes back to the book of Genesis. This has nothing to do with the New Testament church. This has to do with the Gentile world and the prophecy of how Gentiles were going to run the world once they got out of bounds. Everybody says, well, God made the black people. No, you know, God's original plan was in a garden where we would be fine. Don't lose sight of that. Once Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, it all went to hell in a handbag from that point on for the next 6,000 years. So everything is screwed up, wasn't God's fault. And when God talks about the black man being a servant of servants, and he talks about the white man being a murderer and a killer, and then he says about the Jew, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, he's setting a prophecy based on what the Gentile nations are going to do because they're going to continue to get out of bounds. That's what you got. You got to put it into a context. So this Ethiopian eunuch here is a black man from Ethiopia. That's in Africa. And it shows you that the first man in the Bible that gets saved, like you and I get saved, is a servant of servants. That tells me that when I got saved, my attitude of heart would be to be a servant of servants. This Ethiopian eunuch, he had no rights. He was a slave that had worked his way up to being a bodyguard or somebody of high authority under the queen. But he's still a eunuch. He's still a man that is under somebody's rule. He can't go wherever he wants to go and do whatever he wants to do. And it's a picture of you and me that once I get saved, you're a bond slave. You don't have any rights. You and I don't have a right to go where we want to do what we want to do. You're like a slave around the African slave market in the 1800s. You're knocked down on the block. The Bible says you were bought with a price. And so he's important here, and I won't go through all the ramifications of his salvation, but it's important here to notice that the first man saved in the Bible, like you and I got saved, was a black man. And he is key because it shows every aspect of my attitude of heart once that I got saved, and that is that I'm to be a servant of servants. Now, the second man will be found in Matthew chapter 27. Verse 29, 27:29. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, this is to say a place of the skull. Now, Cyrene is modern-day Benghazi, which is in Africa. And here is a black guy from Africa who is thrown in the mix on the way to Christ going to the cross, and he carries and helps the Lord carry the cross to Golgotha's hill. And that's a picture of what you and I should be doing, and that is bearing the cross of Christ and carrying him his burden with him. It says here that verse 30 that they spit on him and smote him on the head. I guarantee you in this melee of demon-possessed people who hated Christ and what he stood for, and the rock throwing, the spitting, the beating, and all that was going on, Simon the Cyrenian got a taste of it too. They didn't discriminate who was who. Their frenzy of fury was so at a fever pitch that they just hated it, and he got clobbered just like the Lord did. And he's the greatest, one of the great types, because of the fact that it shows me that as a servant of servants, I need to bear that cross and take the shame and the reproach that Simon the Cyrenian did, like Christ did. Now, number three and number four are found over here in Acts chapter 13 in the church of Antioch. Now, this is a key place. And after we see two that talks about our salvation and then are bearing the reproach of Christ, now we have two that are in a New Testament local church, the model church, by the way, working right along with white folks. Now there were, 13:1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simon that was called Niger. Now, Niger is a Latin term for black. If you would go down into Latin America someplace and you would go in and you would say, I want to buy a shirt, and what colors do you have? They would say, we have red, we have green, we have yellow, and we have Niger. Niger is black, from which the famous N-word comes from, that's based on a Latin word, which is based on Simon that was called Niger. I'd like to see what the new translations do with that. And Lucius of Cyrene. Now, we already know Cyrene. Cyrene is in Africa. And Manion, which is, had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So now we have in this New Testament local church, which is the model church for us, by the way, we have four people groups. We have Barnabas, who is been with Paul on the missionary trips. Barnabas is a key factor in the church. So we have Barnabas. We have two black guys, Simon the Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and then we have a white man, along with Barnabas, Manion, who was the relation to Herod, the Herod that killed John the Baptist. He's a foster brother. It shows the diversity in this early church, that they're not arguing about race. They're not arguing about what color your skin is. The model church, the church at Antioch, 13:1, was made up of an interracial group of Gentiles that understood that once you got saved, your race went out the window. And they worked together and pulled together to get the job done for the Lord, much like we do here. They didn't care who was black. They didn't care who was white. They didn't care who was chartreuse or purple. All they cared about was the fact that God had saved them, put them in the church together. Race was not an issue. When you want to make race an issue, then the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out the window. You can't legitimately win a man to Christ if you're a racist, because you won't understand the fundamental concept that when you get saved, race is no longer a card you can play. So it's a mess from the get-go. So, you know, and it says down here that that Saul was there too, who would be Paul. And it to me, it always showed the wild concept of the gospel in Christianity. You had one guy here who killed Christians. Then you have one guy here who was a brother, foster brother, to the greatest detriment to Christianity, who killed John the Baptist. And here they are, got saved, along with two black guys. They're all in the same church, and where they once were against everything that God stood for, because they understand the bond that they have of being in Christ Jesus, now they're teaching people the Bible and starting churches all over the Middle East. You see, that's the key. Race has always been a badly played card. When somebody plays the race card, whether it be an unsaved person, I understand what I'm dealing with. When a saved person plays it, I also know what I'm dealing with. I know somebody who has forsaken the Word of God totally and completely. I've had guys that claim to be saved. Personally, I don't think that they are. I have guys that claim to be saved that I have talked with over the years that were part of my ministry, not here, but my ministry before. There was a small group of them who actually were teaching and believing that the beasts of the field in Genesis chapter 2 were black people. And that black people were connected with Satan, therefore any black person on planet Earth today could never be saved because you don't have a soul. And they believed that as much as I believe that water bottle there is purple. And it is one of the most horrendous, stupid things that you could ever get. And as far as I'm concerned, those guys are kidding themselves about their salvation. That you cannot in any such way hold that position, in my mind anyhow, and ever come to Christ. I just don't see that. But once you understand the context of race, you understand the context that God is a racist, and he builds his whole racist platform on the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles have to get in line behind Israel. Gentiles don't like that because they're in a race, the human race, for the whites to overrun the blacks to overrun the right, the Chinese to overrun the Americans, the North Koreans to overrun South Korea. It's a race for Gentiles to conquer other Gentiles. And when you lose the landmarks, you enter into the fields of the fatherless, that history has no relevance, it has no purpose. It's just one Gentile nation existing for a period of time to overcome another one, and then they get overcome, and history is just a repetitive revolving door of Gentiles conquering others in this race to be number one, called the human race. And, of course, you'll notice you don't find the word human race anywhere in the Bible. The only race that you have in the Bible is the race that we as Christians run. And that's the race to get an incorruptible crown. So those are your four. Christianity today has lost its whole purpose and concept. Yes, ma'am. Go back here. Up a little bit.
My question is...
I don't want to snag my $9 Walmart shirt here, man. Take it easy. Right. Go ahead, darling. Real loud.
Okay, so where could you direct me in the Bible as far as principles when dealing with a blended family?
Say what now?
Where could you direct me in the Bible with principles regarding a blended family?
A blended family?
Mm-hmm. Like if you have...
I'm not following what a blended family is.
So
they all have blenders?
No. So if you have a step-parent in a home?
You have what?
If you have a step-parent in a home.
Oh, you mean blended in the sense of you have a mom and a dad, and they have children that are biologically not theirs.
Exactly.
That's blended.
Yes.
You direct that in my mom.
Hey, the other one's called mixed.
And your question is what?
What'd you say?
What is your question?
My question, can you guide me to some principles or in the Bible?
Of how to get along?
How to handle that type of situation.
That's a great question. Good question. this is the common problem today. 30 years ago, maybe 35 years ago, the statistics were that half the adult population of the United States had been divorced and remarried, and that half of those again had been divorced again. And it seems it's hard to find somebody, and this is certainly not a criticism to anybody, because I know, you know, things happen in life. It's hard to find somebody today that is in a marriage where they don't have kids from a previous marriage, either the husband or the wife. Now, we have it here in our church. We have a lot of you young couples that are, you know, fell in love here and got married, and your families are, you know, single families like that. But it's a thing where a lot of people who were out in the world, or other people that were maybe saved but just weren't dialed into the Bible, they found themselves in situations where now they're divorced. They got a good husband or a good wife, but they have children now that are not biologically theirs. And the family has now become blended. I love that word. I love learning new words. Her question is, how does a channel like that function? Let me give you a couple scenarios. Your first case scenario would be if the other spouse, husband or wife, that you had some kind of working relationship that you could work together with them to everybody help the child. That would be your best scenario. We'll throw that one out because that one never works. But that would be your best scenario. Say that you have a husband and wife, and there's a child there that's not a biological, just say for the husband. It's not his biological child. It's from another marriage. If you have a good enough relationship with the ex that you can all work together and you can sit down and say, hey, look, we all made our mistakes. We all have our issues. Let's do the best we can to put our differences aside that our children don't pay the price for our bad choices, and try to work along those lines. That would be your best scenario. That doesn't happen very often. Usually when you have a marriage or a marriage goes bad, there's bad feeling, there's bad blood, the kids become pawns in it. And the kids become used for one to get back with the other. And the kids always pay the price for it, always do. In a situation like that, if you find yourself, and I'm just going to use the scenario we use a husband and a wife here, either way. You want to take the position, say I'm a father. I want to take the position that I'm not your biological father. I know that you're not my blood, but you're in my family. I married your mother. We are husband and wife. And though I can never be your biological father, you can be their spiritual father. It's the same way with the mom. You talk to the child and you let them know that I'm not trying to replace your biological mother. I would never try to do that. But I want to be your spiritual mother. Now, there is scores and scores of young men and young ladies in our church that I am their spiritual father in the Lord. I'm not their biological father, but I am their spiritual father. And I can get more done with them, in many cases, than their own biological father. See? So it all depends on how you approach it. Most parents that are find themselves in that situation get so caught up with the drama of it all, and there can be a lot of drama, especially if you have an unworkable partner on the other end, that they never see the solution to it as just simply being, I can't be the biological father or mother, but I can be the spiritual. I think it's crucial that the child understands this. Most parents don't ever sit down and explain anything to their kid. Their kids are caught in a backwash of everything that happens. And they're left, usually the last to know and the first to get hurt. And I think that you have to sit down with that child, like we're talking about on Sunday morning, and this would just be part of the housekeeping that you would do, and you would say to them in your meetings together, look, I know I'm not your biological father, and I would never say anything derogatory about your father or your mother. I would never do that. But you're in my home, and I know that I'm not your biological father, but I want to be your spiritual father. I want to help you with spiritual things. I don't ever want to necessarily take the place of your physical father. Now, maybe you will in time, in some cases, but you don't tell them that. You don't want to put them in a situation where they feel like they have to pick between the two. That's not a good scenario. You want them to feel comfortable with it. You want them to see it as a natural thing. You want them to see it in a non-threatening way, that I'm not trying to take your mother from you, because that'll never happen. She may be the... I've seen moms that were the worst wenches on the planet that needed to be tied to a bumper hitch and drug around a parking lot on a dark, graveled road someplace. But at the end of the day, that kid would say, she's still my mother. And those are the things you've got to be conscious of. And same way with the father. I've seen some fathers that were the worst drunks on the planet that wasn't worth the powder to blow them up. But the kid worshipped his dad. Once you become between the two, then you're going to have some problems. You'll want to take a non-invasive approach. And the best non-invasive approach in a situation like that is to not run competition with being their father or their mother, but have a clear field of fire that you can be their spiritual leader. And in time, let God do the work of where they lie their loyalties to and who they choose to be their father. It's happened here. There are young men and young ladies who I am more of a dad to them than their own dad was. And that's a good thing. But I never, ever, ever, ever consciously try to take that place from them. It's something that I've earned by being their spiritual father without ever trying to be their physical father. That's the key. You have to earn that respect from them, and you only do that through a non-threatening scenario where they're not feeling the competition and feeling like they're put in a choice where they have to choose, because that'll always cause you problems. I think the mom and the dad, there's a lot that you can do with those kids that, you know, that you can really help them by being the spiritual leader in their life. But it comes down to communication with them. It comes down to doing, you could do everything we're talking about on Sunday morning and never cross the line with their biological parent. In fact, in some scenarios, say the mom or the dad was a drunk, the child knew it, and or into drugs, or whatever, and the child knew it, instead of bashing the parent and trying to use them to wrench the kids from them, make the kids part of the solution of together praying for the parents. That way it disarms the kids, the parents get prayed for, and the kids feel even more wholesome and secure in an environment where it isn't about the anger and, you know, your mom and dad, your mom and your dad is just a jerk. Da, 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 da. You don't have to go there. You simply say, you know what? We're a family and we pray for everybody. And we need to pray for your dad. And I know you struggle with him and some of the things that his challenges in life, or your mom. And we just need to pray for them. We thank God that God brought you into our family. Our family wouldn't be what it is without you. And I know I'm not your biological dad, but I love you like I was. And I love you because, you know, I feel that, you know, you're a son to me than I never really had. You know, that God brought you to me. And though I would never try to be your biological father. I do want to be your spiritual father, and I want to help you. And I want us to, you're in my family. You know, our family has a goal. We have a vision. You get that this coming Sunday. We got a place we want to go and things we want to do. And I want to help you. And you incorporate them into everything that you do. Make them feel the part. That's what they really want. And that's what the other parent will never do, especially if they're unsaved or they're not where they need to be. They'll always be. And I get it. Let's face it, you're going to find some scenarios where the parent is an adversity against you, that what you try to do with the kid, they're going to tear down when they have them. That's just part of it. You're just going to have to work through those things. And you're going to have to work doubly hard. You know, I've never found, in the Bible, it's very clear in this, I've never found anything that can stand up to the test of time to true biblical love. Nothing. And when you love somebody biblically, display the charity like we talked about in the first question, nothing can stand up to that. And in time, that will overcome and that will win the day. But you've got to be smarter than the problem. You've got to see that in most cases, I'm giving you a very simple scenario, but in most cases, all of you out there who are found yourself in these situations, you know it can be much more complicated than that. But it's a thing where if you follow a simple baseline of understanding, I'm going to try to be their spiritual dad or their spiritual mom. I'm not going to pretend that I'm going to take away from your real mom. Verbalize that to them. And then allow them to open up to you that you can give them the spiritual thing. And then let God do in their world what you really want them to do, and that is to gravitate to you and your family. And, you know, and let it happen that way. And that is the best way for you to deal with those situations. And unfortunately, those situations happen all the time. Problem, in most cases I've found, the problem is not the unsaved exes. The problem is the saved people who don't know what to do. And they cause more problems than the unsaved ex does because they're not smarter than a problem. They don't see it and realize that in every issue in life that you and I are up against, there's a biblical way around it. You just have to find that way. And when you find that way, that's the course you stay in. That help you? Good. Good. Yeah, Woody. Oh, not Woody. I'm sorry. I don't have my glasses on.
All right, this one is coming from Gary Terracy, I believe.
Who?
Gary Terracy, I believe is his name. The question is in Numbers 32.
Numbers 32.
Yes.
Hey, old Alabama pulled it out the other night, didn't they?
Roll Tide, roll. They showed the Chiefs how to play.
Numbers chapter 32.
Okay, verse 15.
All right. For if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people.
So pretty much his question here is, why did the three tribes go their own way on the other side of Jordan? And was it a sin? And what happened to them after the captivity? And did they eventually return to the mainland?
Okay.
So it's about a five-part question.
This is a nine-part question here.
Yes.
Say it again. Okay. I read the verse. I know what the verse says. What's the question?
Okay. So why did the three tribes go their own way?
Why did who?
The tribes go their own way. The three tribes go their own way.
Okay. What, number one, why did the tribes go their own way?
See. Then, was it a sin? And what happened to them after the captivity? And what did they eventually return to the mainland?
What's the last one?
Did they eventually return to the mainland?
Okay. Well, this verse has nothing to do with any of that, but that's okay. Let's look at it here. Numbers chapter 32. Let's pick it up, verse 13. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. Now, the key is here that he's talking about, first of all, verse 13, the generation that come out of Egypt. They sinned and turned from God, and therefore they were not allowed to go in. If you remember that in Deuteronomy 1, the trip from Egypt to the promised land was about a 2.5-3 week journey. And it took them 40 years. That's because when they got to the land and the spies went over and they came back, the people rebelled against the leadership. So God made them wander for 40 years that everybody in that first generation died and did not get to go into the land. What he's addressing in verse 14 and 15 is that new generation. And he's saying to them, and behold, you are risen up in your father's stead. This is the second generation. The first generation has wandered and died. An increase of sinful men to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. He's saying that your fathers provoked God and his anger toward the nation of Israel. Verse 15. For if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and he shall destroy all this people. Verse 15 doesn't say that's what he did. It says if they follow in the footsteps of their fathers, the first generation, he will do that to them too. That's what he's saying. In other words, you can't take verse 15 and say that these people are turning away. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the first generation of your fathers did, and they wandered for 40 years. Now you've taken their place. And then he says this, look, if you do the same thing they did, you're going to wander too. That's what he's saying. Doesn't say that they did. Then, of course, they didn't here. They crossed over in the land and they went over. Then they had their other problem. But he's making a reference to their sin in the wilderness that caused them to wander. And he's saying, if you do what your father did, I'll just turn this whole thing around and we'll wander for another 40 years. But they didn't.
Okay. I think that's what he wanted. He said he had a senior moment and that it might have been the wrong verse. So
I'm sorry?
Never mind.
You mean I just answered the wrong verse?
No, he said he might have.
Huh?
He's saying he might have asked about the wrong verse.
Oh.
I think he's asking.
Well, the answer is right no matter what the verse is. That's what the verse is saying. We have it now? Are you talking, Alex, or are you just looking at me for...
I'm chewing gum. I was...
Me
waiting,
too.
I was waiting for a response.
Want
a
trade?
Yeah.
Yeah, the difference is I'd have done it.
Uh-huh.
Hey, he's my son. He got my last name on his shirt up there. Alexander.
Got an A on my chest.
So do we ever find the right verse here, or are we?
Well, I'm waiting, but I think we're good. I think it's good.
I think you're good too, buddy. No problem. Well, we'll hold up there. That's good. That's 8:30. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? I'll tell you what, that question you asked back here was a question I'm sure a lot of people benefited from about biological fathers and mothers and blended families. Well, that's good. Let's have a word of prayer. Hey, don't forget, Sunday, I will have the four teams go to the four corners of the church. And if you want to go to, I'll explain it more, but if you want to get on one of the Lincoln teams, I know some of the teams already have people, then those people need to go with you to your team, and then we'll work it out from there. We're working out all the details. So we'll get the teams within the parameters and everything we need to go. So we'll talk about that. And don't forget, the last weekend of this month will be when we switch over to prayer groups. So you want to remember that. Get your homework done with them groups, okay? Good crowd tonight. Thank you for being here. I'm glad the weather didn't keep you away. I was out all day today. It wasn't slippery anywhere that I found. It was just, anyway. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you, Father, for all you do for us. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the great Bible that you've given us and for the great people that are here. We just pray your blessings upon it. Help us to learn it, to love it. Help us to look towards Sunday as we talk about giving a vision to the families and the children. And help this pull us all together, Lord. And we'll just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.